It is a privilege to be up here with you again. Let's just go to the Lord quickly. Father, we just pray that you would set me aside, Lord. You would take any agenda, any preconceived notion of what needs to be said, Lord, and that you would use me as your vessel this morning. Pour out your blessing on the people here, that they would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and that they would absorb your message, Lord. Take it on board and live it out this week in your holy and precious name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. Okay, Peter was talking about the royal priesthood, so naturally we're going to speak about Jonah this morning. I think there's a connection in there. We'll get to that point. I have a great friend, one of those godly brothers that has really challenged me through the years and doesn't let me get comfortable in my faith. I hope you all have somebody like that. But he once told me, as we were going through a difficult time or just working through some issues with some other people, he said, God, the one thing God wants from you in every circumstance, regardless of what it is, regardless of what you're doing, the first thing, his highest priority, is that you would grow closer to him. It's not about standing on the street and preaching to those people, first and foremost. It's that God would get a hold of my heart and that God would change my character and make me more like his son. And through that, I then would have influence on those people around us. And I think for all of us as believers, it was a very powerful message, and I remember it. It's stuck with me for all these years. So again, whether I'm working on my car, trying not to swear, whether I'm working on my house, teaching my kids, standing before you here preaching, working at the site, whatever it is that I'm doing, I need to keep that front and foremost. What does God want me to learn in this circumstance? How does he want me to grow? He wants us to get that glimpse of his heart, and this way we can move from glory to glory and become more like Christ each time. As I read through the book of Jonah recently, the different people groups in that story really jumped out to me. Their knowledge of God, their response to God, and the ultimate outcome of all of that. I believe a big part of Jonah, the story, is God working hard to make himself known to all people. God went to Jonah and said to arise and go to the city of Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God was tired of their wickedness and wanted to warn them that he was going to destroy them if they didn't change. But why Jonah? Jonah was not a prophet that we're aware of prior to this. He's not called a prophet, as many of the other prophets are labeled as a prophet of the Lord. He was given the task to go and give a prophetic message to another nation, so we attribute to him the title of prophet. But the Bible doesn't actually call Jonah a prophet. It doesn't actually tell us what he did at all. It just tells us where he was from and who his father was. And I couldn't find anything on his dad that was significant, so we'll just keep going. God called him to go and prophesy to the Assyrians in Nineveh. God can call any one of us to be his messenger at any time. Actually, the term angel actually refers to messenger. Angel doesn't describe a type of being. It is an occupation. It is a task. And the book of Revelation talks about the angels in the churches. He's not speaking to the angelic hosts. He's speaking to those who bring the message in that environment. And so Jonah here was an angel. Jonah was sent by the Lord to give a message. But why again Jonah? He lived in a place called Gath Hepher, which was about 700 miles from Nineveh. It was well within the Assyrian territory. The Assyrians at that time were the superpower. They owned most of the known world, right down through into Egypt and Africa, all the way over to the Persian coast, up to the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. All of that land in there, that was their land. Surely there was other people closer that God could have called from. And if Israel was part of the nation of Assyria at that point, or part of that kingdom, then surely there were Jews that were in Nineveh. It was the largest city in the world in its day. But God chose Jonah. The question is why? I don't think God often does things the easy way. Pick somebody necessarily close. I don't believe God does things for just one reason or for one action either. I think God would have, through this one action of choosing Jonah, there would be dozens, if not hundreds, of implications for both individuals and groups. People like ourselves now, thousands of years later, reading about this, there's a message for us. There would be a message for different people at different times in history, too. God's wisdom and knowledge is so far superior to our own that we can't even begin to grasp it. It'd be like an ant looking at the Empire State Building and trying to comprehend just how vast it is. But I know that if we could understand it, if we had God's understanding for just a moment, we would look at the circumstance and say, well, of course he chose Jonah. There was no better fit. There was no one better to achieve all the nuances of what he wanted to achieve through the story. Interestingly, though, Jonah's name means dove or pigeon. I found the two, but most often it's referred to as the word dove in Hebrew. And the dove in the Bible has several symbolic meanings. It means a return to the promised land. It means peace, healing, and hope for a better world. And later, it became very synonymous with the Holy Spirit. Peace. It's interesting. I so often read Jonah, and I read those first two verses of him saying, go and cry out against that city, and I read into it a frustrated warning from a tired God who says, okay, that's it, I'm done. But it's interesting when you stop and look, he sent a dove, a pitcher of peace, to extend peace to them. This wasn't an angry father saying, knock it off, you kids, before I come over there and deal with you. But this was a loving God whose desire was that this nation would turn from their ways and know him better. An opportunity for peace. This is not to be considered with a truce between two warring nations where God was saying, okay, I offer you peace. This was the God of the universe saying, I'm offering you an alternative, a solution, before the inevitable happens. And again, as I thought more about why Jonah and his relationship with the Lord, I found myself considering the cultural implications of Jonah being an Israelite in those days. Jonah and his relationship with God was shaped largely by the Israelite nation's relationship with God at that time. So let's examine quickly the Israelite relationship with God. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn quickly to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Just going to read a few scriptures so we can get a picture here. Now the Lord was speaking to Abram here. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of all the earth will be in you, all the families of all the earth will be blessed. So we see here a desire of the Lord to bless the nations of the earth through Abram and his descendants. We see in Genesis 18:1, he also calls them a great nation and that he wanted to bless the world through them. Let's go to Exodus 19:5 and 6. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So again, here's a picture of God saying, I'm taking you and setting you apart. I want you to be a priestly nation, that the world might be blessed through them. Let's go quickly to Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 and 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So we see here again, God's desire is to set them apart, not for themselves, but for the world. We often, or I know I at least often read the Old Testament and I think there was God's people and then there was everything else and it was kind of them against the world. But that is obviously not God's heart. Deuteronomy 28:9-10 also says that if we keep his commands, the Israelites, if they keep his commands, he would set them up as a holy people so that all the people of earth will see that they are called by God's name and fear them. Again, God is doing all of this for the glory of his name and for his love of all people. And last but not least, let's go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So once again, we see here that God's heart is to raise up the Israelites, not that the Israelites would be the only ones to prosper from this, but that others would prosper as well. They were to be a light in the world. Through these passages, God's heart is demonstrated as being for the world, that they would desire that the world would know him. And through all of the occurrences, through all of the historical accountings, God's desire was that people would know him better. They were not called to be better, the Israelites were not called to be better than others just so the world would know they were better, but to demonstrate the goodness of God and his precepts so that God's name would be honored and the world would know God better. We see time and again through the Old Testament the Israelites being disobedient. We can see the effect that that has on the world around them. Let's think of just one story here. When the Philistines captured the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant from Eli's sons. So they'd gone out to war, and through Samuel, Eli had been warned that his sons would be killed. And this came to pass. So the Philistines, because God was disciplining the Israelites for their folly, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines certainly knew of the God of Israel. They were very aware of it. There was a long history between those people groups. But they did not seem to have any great fear of him. And I think this is in large part due to how the Israelites lived. The analogy I came up with when I was thinking about this was, if I said, I've been working on cars lately, that's why I got cars on the brain here, but if I said I had the best car in the world, there was no other car that was as safe, fast, comfortable, fuel efficient, beautiful as my car. My car requires premium fuel, but it can run for a very long time on that. This is the most amazing car in the world. You'd all be like, oh, that's a pretty good car. You'd see me washing my car every Sunday morning, making it shiny. But then if you see me during the week and I'm putting old lawnmower gas into that car, or you see me let others take it for joyrides, or I'm eating messy foods, McDonald's French fries, in that car, you would start to wonder. You'd see me maybe leaving it in the bad areas of town. Maybe you'd see me driving my neighbor's car and kind of liking that. And so, you know, going out and buying my neighbor's car and parking that on the driveway in front of my own car. If you saw all of that, and I stood up here and said, my car is very special, what would you think about my car? Not so special, right? By the way, our actions speak louder than our words. And there we see the Israelites' actions speaking very loudly. I think that's how the Philistines viewed God. They knew of God. There was a history there. They knew that there was power there. But then they saw the Israelites claiming to worship the Lord of all creation. And then they see them ignoring him and worshiping Baal and Asherah instead. The Philistines had no fear of God because the Israelites had very little fear of God. They took the ark to Dagon's temple, their false god, and we know how that story turned out. Dagon on his face before the ark, rats and tumors throughout the land. They had a better idea of who God was after that. Now turn with me once more to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is what Carrie read for us. So the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Peter describes those who have given themselves to God and are God's chosen ones, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to Him. Peter is not speaking of pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries, or any other form of ministry workers alone. No, he's speaking to all believers. He's speaking to all of us who claim the title of Christian. And as you saw before, the nation of Israel was referred to as a priestly nation or priests, but they were never referred to as a royal priesthood. Only Melchizedek in the Old Testament was recorded as being both king and priest before Jesus came. But because we are of Jesus' lineage, and He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, we are both His priests, that is, those who speak on His behalf and represent Him to the nations, and we are His children, therefore we are royalty as well. This is unique, a unique position for Christians. It's an amazing privilege, but I caution you, I thought of this, and I kind of thought, that's pretty cool. And it is, but be cautious not to give in to any of those prideful feelings over this title. Remember, this title was given, not earned, by anybody except Christ. At the same time, though, I don't want the pendulum to swing the other way and you to feel that this is a heavy burden. We should face it with sober responsibility and take the role seriously, but joyfully. The enemy will try and take the joy out of our life in Christ by taking that which was meant to be light and making it feel heavy. So we are called a royal priesthood, but for what purpose? Peter tells us here that it is so that we may declare the praises of God. As a royal priesthood, we Christians have direct access to God, and therefore we have the responsibility to intercede on behalf of the world and to bring others to God and represent God to the world. We are saved, sanctified, and set apart, yes, but for a purpose. That purpose is to bring honor to Him. Him and bring Him to the world. What a privilege for us, but what a responsibility. As Christians, those who take the Lord's name, we represent Him to the world around us. Our actions, whether good or bad, reflect on God. How any of us who bear the name of Christ represent God to the world matters a lot. And the Lord wanted us to understand this. That is why it is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Most of us, myself included, were taught at a young age that meant don't cuss, don't swear, don't use God's name inappropriately. In other words, don't use it as a swear word. It does and absolutely can mean that. But the name is sacred and should be treated with reverence. Claiming the name of God but then living like hell doesn't do much to protect the sacredness of God's name either, though. Doing so damages God's name and reputation. And I believe that's the true taking the Lord's name in vain, is where we claim to be a Christian but live like the world. I remembered that there was a famous Gandhi quote about Christianity, and so I went to look it up, and I found that there was actually several from him. So I'm just going to read those, but for a second I want you to stop and think about the encounters and conversations Gandhi would have had that would lead him to have these opinions and make these statements. If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. It is a first-class human tragedy that the people on the earth who claim to believe in the message of Jesus, whom they describe as the Prince of Peace, show little of that belief in actual practice. I consider Western Christianity and its practical working a negation of Christ's Christianity. And because of the witnesses of the Christians he encountered, Gandhi died thinking that Jesus was just a great world teacher amongst others, not knowing the awesome God that we know. He knew of God because he had met God's ambassadors, but based largely on the character and behavior of the ambassadors, Gandhi decided that God wasn't worth pursuing any further, and that is a tragedy. Now, none of us knew Gandhi. I don't think anybody here is that old. None of us knew Gandhi, but it's still a warning for us to be cautious of our testimony, our witness, how we represent God in the world. In fact, we should guard our testimony fiercely to keep it pure before God and men. So let me once again be clear. Pure does not mean perfect. I'll say it again. This does not mean perfection. None of us is perfect. But when you screw up, own it. Be honest about it. Repent of it. And seek the forgiveness of those that have been impacted by it. These circumstances, when we do that, that also becomes part of our testimony and how we represent God to the world. And those are good parts of that testimony. All of us, if we take our eyes off God, we will drift. If we are not diligent, we will be distracted by life. We will fail to be good ambassadors of Christ and the kingdom at some points in our lives. So what do we do? Is there hope? You bet there is. Let's go back to Jonah and see what he can teach us on that. So God instructed Jonah to go out to Nineveh and tell them their behavior needed to change or he would have to destroy them. Jonah didn't want to go. We all know the story pretty well, so I'm just going to do a high-level summary of some of the activities. Jonah didn't want to go. I think there was likely some fear in that response. The Ninevites were not a nation known for kindness, tolerance, or patience. Now, that's just my opinion. However, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does tell us is that Jonah didn't want to go as he didn't want them to be forgiven. He, like most of the world at that time, despised the Ninevites and the Assyrians and wanted nothing more than to see them overthrown and taken down a peg or two. Do we pray for those that persecute us? For those that annoy us or rub us the wrong way? If not, are we so different from Jonah? Food for reflection. But the Bible also tells us three times that Jonah was running away to Tarshish to flee the presence of God. I don't know about you, but I am compelled to hide from the Lord when I have sinned. The enemy uses my shame to drive me into hiding and to not wanting to face God out of embarrassment, which I think the root of that is probably pride. This is the exact opposite of what we need, though, which is why the enemy pushes us that way. And it flies in the face of the image of God as a loving Father. When we hide from God, we're saying one of two things. I think you'll be angry at me and I'm scared of you. That doesn't represent God well to the world, or accurately. Or two, more probably in the case of Jonah, I hate this feeling, but I really don't want you to take away this sin. I like this sin. Often we regret the byproducts of our sin. We regret what happens because of our sin, but we don't truly regret the sin itself. There's joy that we find in that, or pleasure that we find in that. We don't quite want to give that up. And I think Jonah would have fallen in a bit into the second category. Given his petulant behavior and tone with God throughout this book, I'm not sure he himself had any really great fear of God. He didn't seem to want the anger that he harbored in his heart towards the Ninevites to be taken away. He wanted them to suffer for those sins. And he believed he was justified and right in having those feelings, and so he guarded them and refused to take part in anything that would work against that feeling of anger and frustration. Harboring sin in our hearts is deadly. We must be ready to let go of everything if the Lord asks us to. Also, running from God becomes part of our testimony before others. God is a loving Father, and to act like he isn't will make others believe he isn't. This is what occurred in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve and their newfound awareness or knowledge suddenly hid from the Lord, something they had never done before. Why? Because the enemy had convinced them that had convinced them to doubt God's character. Is that really what God said? You won't die. And we know how that worked out. So we need to trust in the character of God. Turn to Him first and always, no matter the circumstances, and He will work things out for the best. And that's guaranteed. Okay, so Jonah lived in Gath-Hepher. It was about a month's journey from Nineveh, 700 miles by foot, about 600 miles as the crow flies. Jonah said, "No way, Lord." He went 2 to 3 days in the other direction to find a boat in the city of Joppa. And he was going to Spain. He found a Phoenician merchant ship that was going to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the southwest coast of Spain, some 2,000 miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Wow, when he runs away, he really runs away. Just one more note on this idea of hiding from God. For us sitting here today, it is obviously total foolishness to believe that we can go anywhere on this earth where God is not. Like hiding from Him is even possible. But let's think of this as it ties in with the Israelite mentality of God being the God of Israelite only, their birthright, their sole possession. God dwelt in their temple. If that were the attitude, the mindset of the people in that day, then the idea of leaving the place associated with the Lord's presence makes some sense. Many Christians and non-Christians associate the presence of God with a building like this. So it follows that if you don't come to church, you can avoid God. But if you've given your heart to God, you are the temple. The building is not much more than a community center, just one that's used for Christian purposes. He is not in this building. He is in us. When we are here, He is here. When we leave the building, He is not here lingering, lonely, hoping someone would come and visit Him and counting down the minutes until the next Sunday morning when we all come back for an hour and a half. Maybe a little longer. We'll see how this goes. So clear that image from your mind. It is absolute garbage. God's presence is everywhere. Okay, back to Jonah. Up comes the storm. The storm gets bad enough that the ship is in danger of breaking up. And it says, then the sailors were afraid. These weren't amateur sailors. These were experienced, seasoned men of the sea. A storm wasn't a big deal to them. It was just part of life. But this one got bad enough that even these experienced sailors started to fear. They dumped their cargo for fear of their lives. And where was Jonah? Asleep in the hold. Does anybody else here wish they could sleep as well as Jonah did? Absolutely. So the captain goes down to find Jonah and says, "Call on your God as we are calling on ours." And then I love this next part. He says, "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us." Maybe it's just me, but I hear the sarcastic frustration in the voice of somebody who's cried out to his God and gotten nothing. Right? Call your God. Maybe He'll care, because clearly mine doesn't, right? Maybe I'm reading into that. But it's funny that sometimes when push comes to shove, a person's ability to keep pretending faith in a deity of their own creation starts to get shaky. They like that they can do what they want when times are good and they feel they're in control and not this deity. I can kind of play as I want in this space, but when the problems get bigger, suddenly it feels inadequate. So having no real faith in their own gods to save them, they cast lots to see whose fault this is, because there was nothing else for them to do. So they got a bunch of sticks, and they cast these lots, and they said, "Okay, God, whose fault is this?" And they put their faith in a little pile of sticks. But God used that, and He had the lots fall on Jonah. So they all looked at Jonah, and they said, "Who are you, where are you from, and who is your God?" Again, this idea that the God of heaven and earth is somewhat regional. It's just mind-blowing to us. But Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I serve the one true God, the creator of the seas and the dry land." And he told them that he was fleeing God's presence. At this point, they became extremely frightened. "How could you do this?" they asked. The hypocrisy of somebody who knew of the Israelite gods, but still worshipped their own, turning around to Jonah in that moment, going, "How could you do this? You've angered God, the God." Just seems crazy. But have we ever done that? I found myself asking that question and going, "Well, I would never do that." And then that verse came back to me about not looking at the speck in my neighbor's eye and ignoring the plank in my own. And I realized, yeah, you know what? To some degree, I probably have done that. So Jonah tells these sailors the solution. He says, "You know what? Throw me into the sea." Now that's a death sentence in turbulent waters. Turbulent, stormy water is only something you survive if Hollywood's standing behind you filming. But these sailors feared the one true God's wrath enough that killing one of his subjects was not an option. So they tried again under their own strength to row for shore. God increased the storm. This is the third time he says he's done that. He made it worse. At this point, there was no option left. You see how God was orchestrating each step, even for the sailors. You're going to keep trying. I'm going to keep pushing. You're going to keep trying. I'll push a little more. Until eventually there was nothing left. And they said, okay, God, please don't hold us responsible for this man's death. They feared God enough to know that they didn't want him angry at them for what needed to be done. They picked up Jonah, and over he goes, and the sea calms down. I'd like to think that this was a fairly sudden event, the kind of suddenness that leaves no doubt that there was supernatural intervention in this case. These sailors were now faced with the undeniable proof that the God of creation, the Israelite God, was real. No doubt, no gray space, just a fact. Their response was a good one. That led them into a proper fear of the Lord, and it moved them to sacrifice and make vows to God. We'll talk a little bit more about sacrifice in a second here. But Jonah likely went under fairly quickly. As I said, turbulent waters are not conducive for good swimming conditions. And in order for the storm to die down and not just be like splash and then Jonah sitting next to the boat and it's perfectly calm, I think there was enough time that Jonah went under the water as the storm was calming there. Although that mental image is kind of humorous. So he went under, and the Lord sent a fish or a whale to swallow him. Now there's much debate amongst historians and theologians as to whether the story of Jonah is real or a parable. I looked at many of the different arguments. And really what it comes down to is if they feel science can't explain it yet, they want to discredit it. And I looked over the arguments, and I still feel convinced in the historical account. If God says a fish swallowed Jonah, I accept that a fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days before he got out. Now, there's a parallel to be drawn to Jesus here, but it's not the intent of the sermon, so we'll just keep going, but I don't think the 3 days, though, was necessarily what God intended for Jonah. It's not that he was like, okay, I need you to be in there for 3 days. I don't think it was, okay, I need 3 days for this fish to get back to the shore to spit you out in the right spot. Because the Bible says Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, then Jonah prayed. It took him that long, just like the sailors went back to the oars to try again when they knew what the right action was. It took Jonah 3 more days to calm down to the point that he would say, all right, Lord, you're in control. I have nothing left. I believe that Jonah struggled and struggled. And like I said, probably took some time to pout and sulk. I believe there was probably some rants directed towards the Lord. And then he tried to do it on his own without giving in to God, but in the end, he had to accept it. Remember when we started, we talked about God wanting to go closer to him in every situation and circumstance. I don't believe the purpose of the fish following Jonah in these circumstances was just to turn Jonah around and send him back to Nineveh. I believe this was so Jonah would learn something of the character of God, that he would come to respect and fear the Lord in a healthy way. How often do we struggle and fight with the world, or worse, with God, before finally turning to him and going, help? The sinful nature wants us to resist and go solo, but the new creation in us wants us to start everything with the Lord. Remember, God rested on the seventh day, but that was Adam's first day, right? God wanted us to start with him, not to toil for six days and come back to him, but to go to him, rest in him, and then, with his blessing and support, go out in activity. And so, let us start everything with the Lord. God did not need to go through all of this effort. He could have let Jonah go and just found someone else. But not only did he want the Ninevites to hear this warning, he wanted Jonah to know him better too. God puts in the effort consistently and constantly with each and every one of us. The question is, will we take notice and will we respond? Jonah was trapped, cannot get himself on his own effort. And so Jonah prayed after 3 days. Jonah's prayer is interesting. In verses 2 through 8, he acknowledges who God is. You are the God that saves. You're the mighty one. And then he spends a lot of time talking about his troubles. All the reeds are wrapped around my head. I've gone down to the depths. The mountains are crushing me. But at no point does he actually acknowledge why he's there. At no point does he actually acknowledge where he strayed and what he had done wrong or take responsibility for it. To be quite honest, it sounds a bit to me like he was using a religious language to try and move God to help him. Oh God, you are wonderful. You can do this. Get me out of here. And then in verse 9, there's a little bit of a change in the tone. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. The use of the word but at the beginning of that sentence to me makes it feel like there was a change in his heart to one kind of regardless of the outcome, Lord, I will praise you. I will give you thanksgiving. I think that but is important. It says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Giving. Also, this is the posture of thanksgiving. Sacrifice. It implies praise to God, again, independent of the outcome of his situation. Now, maybe I'm reading more into that than there is there, but to me it just feels like he hadn't yet given up. He hadn't come to the end of himself until the very end. And at the very end, he finally came to the end of himself and said, God, I have nothing left. It's all about you. Lord, I will praise you with all of my heart. You can deliver me if and when you like. As soon as he started praising God, the Lord commanded the fish to spit Jonah out onto the land. I noticed in Psalm 50, verse 23, there's this principle in there that says, whoever offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is the same phrase Jonah used, makes a way thereby for me to show him the salvation of God. In other words, if you start praising God instead of just complaining about your situation, you make a way for God to deliver you. Prayer is not necessarily an expression of faith. You can ask God for help without believing you'll get it. But sincere praise to God is always an expression of faith. Okay. So the Lord has this fish spit Jonah out, and the Lord says again to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and I will tell you what to say. Praise God that he is a God of second chances when we fail. I had to scratch that out and say, actually, praise God that he is God of another chance, because I don't know about you, but I used up my second chance a long time ago. God is long-suffering and patient with our failures. Now, Jonah has been chastened, and so this time he agrees and he goes to Nineveh. Now, just one last note before we wrap up today. This was going to be one sermon, and then I realized there's probably at least two sermons worth of material here. So, Nineveh was the Assyrian king's home base. It was vast. The Bible describes it as exceedingly large. The ruins are in the plains of Nineveh, which are near Mosul, Iraq. Mosul, I think that's how you pronounce that. And most historians agree it was likely the largest city in the world at that point in time. It was likely a city with a bunch of smaller cities around it that formed kind of a large regional center. We'll talk more about that a little bit next time. But it would have been about 89 to 95 kilometers to walk around the city. A day's walk is about 30 kilometers. It stands to reason. Jonah says a 3 days walk would be accurate. The Assyrians were the superpower of that area. They had beaten many other kingdoms. The Assyrian historical record indicates 41 consecutive years of annual conquests leading up to the time when they believed Jonah entered the city. They were powerful, but a cruel nation. Nineveh was known for cruel and degrading tortures in that era, holding power through fear and terror. So historically, it would also seem God's anger against them lines up with that timeline. Again, just more historical facts that point to this being true. For our interest, though, when Jonah told them there was the one true God's anger was stirred against them for their wickedness, there would be no reason for them to repent unless they knew who this one God was, the God of the Israelites. So again, like the sailors, I think it was quite reasonable to say that they knew of the God of Israel. But knowing of God and knowing God are two very different things. And as long as God was over there in Israel, they didn't really need to particularly fear him. Once again, the message of God's character and motivation seems to have been missed. Have you ever tried to explain a book or a movie to somebody, and you're trying to describe it to them, and you kind of see them get that I'm bored look on their face? What's our response to that? Okay, I'm not doing it justice, right? Or I'm not explaining this really well is usually what we want to say. And I think that's what we can say of the Israelites in their day. They were not doing God justice in sharing him with the nations. They were not representing him well. They were given the task of representing God to the world, but had not succeeded in that. But let's not judge them too harshly for this failing. As we have already considered, we too often fail in this regard. Think of Jesus' discussion with his disciples in John 9. The blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They asked. What was Jesus' response? Neither. It was so the works of God might be displayed in him. We tend to look at people who are down on their luck, having hard times, struggling with problems, and if we're not in the same boat, we can sometimes think, well, we got something right and they didn't. But the reality is God uses every circumstance that the enemy intends for harm. He can turn all of those into glory for his name and prosperousness for our spiritual lives in him. So let's be careful how we represent the Lord to the world. From now on, when we're faced with trying circumstances, good ones too, but the trying ones tend to be the most difficult, let's follow these basic steps that we see. Don't wait until you're overwhelmed to come to God. Start with him. Faithfully praise God regardless of your circumstances. His nature does not change because your circumstances have. Remember that you are ambassadors of the Most High God and protect your testimony. Like it or not, your behavior and responses to circumstances and stresses in your life reflect on God and God's character. We are a royal priesthood. We have been saved and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that we might prosper in the world's eyes, but that we might show God to the world and intercede for the world before him. Lord willing, we'll dig a little deeper into the responses of these groups when we have time to look at this in the near future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this story, the life of Jonah and how you used him, Lord. We thank you that there's so much depth in all that you do. There's layers and layers and layers. Lord, we just ask you would give us the eagerness to seek those out, to dig through them and to sort them out, that we may know you better. And Lord, as we go from this place into this world, we just ask that, one, we would start with you, Lord. Each day would begin with you, and each task would begin with you. Lord, that you would help us to guard our testimonies, that you would help us to represent you well to the world around you. Lord, it is through our love for one another and our love for you that they will know you. So let us rise to the challenge of being your priestly, your royal priesthood, and let us show God, show the world the splendor of who you are, that which we know. Let us share that so the world too would know you, not just as an expletive, not just as something that Hollywood makes fun of, but as the one true God, the creator of the seas and the dry land. We thank you, Father. In your holy and precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.